are normally considered by historians the first super race of people, in the sense that they had a very sophisticated culture in the Mesopotamia Valley between the Tigris and Euphrates, right down where you understand the nation of Babylon was. These people were responsible for the invention of the wheel, for engineering feats that are fantastic, for architectural feats, for some sophisticated math, for detailed astronomy and astrology. Sometimes, however, people expect that Sumer means a country, so to speak, but originally Sumer was individual city-states, and each city-state was a representative of one of the pantheon's gods, or one of the gods of the pantheon. In other words, a city-state was looked upon as sort of a vassal city of one of the gods, one of the deities in the pantheon, so that each city would be dedicated to a different god normally within the pantheon. Some of these cities were Erech, Akkad, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, and so on. There were about six, maybe seven, eight of them. It wasn't, we're going to see, until about the 24th millennium B.C., that millennium, 24th century B.C., that there rose a man in Akkad named Sargon I that was able to conquer a number of the city-states, in fact, all of them, and build the first empire, so that the first Sumerian empire was really under Sargon. Up until that time, individual city-states. Okay? I want to show you the film strip just as fast as we can. I'll turn the machine on. You can turn the lights out, Wayne. Now, am I in your way over here? Anybody? Can I see my notes? Okay. Oh, geez. Take off the glasses. I can't see that. Leave them on. Huh? I don't know. I think that'll ruin it, wouldn't it? Give me one set of lights on this side. Just one set. How does that hurt much? All right. Let's go. Roll it. Go ahead. Okay. This simply is explaining what I have just explained. You notice the dates they put on Sumer, 3600 to 2400 B.C. That could be extended beyond that. It should be extended, actually. The later date should be down around 2000 B.C., okay? Okay, move it up just a little. Okay, now here they're explaining that each city was independent, had its high walls, had its own army. In other words, each city was an entity to itself, okay? Okay. Now, this is an artist's depiction of some of the information that they discovered, particularly when they uncovered Ur and Erech. Notice the wheels on that chariot. Those wheels are covered with a tire made of leather that was held into the wheel with some form of a copper or a bronze nail. The horse-looking creatures are like asses, wild asses from that area. They're bringing in a wounded soldier. This depicts a wounded soldier being brought into one of the city-states of Sumer. Okay? Okay, they're saying that they had an assembly or a council of elders. Only during a crisis would they have a king. The cities were actually ruled by a sort of a dynastic priesthood. They were oriented totally to a priest culture, to a temple culture, okay? Now, this picture probably, this is, again, an artist's depiction of the oval at Quafayah. And this structure was the temple. You'll notice the Holy of Holies sort of in the temple in that sort of raised part in the back. Looks like a big football field. But the whole city was domineered by this priestly culture. And the manufacturing of these cities went on within the walls of that temple, so that the whole city was domineered by a priestly culture. Everybody in the city worked for the religion, or worked for the god that the religion represented. Okay? So that each person was assigned his own piece of land. He farmed the piece of land. He brought the goods to the temple. The temple dispersed the goods. So it was sort of a religious communal type system. The people had to work. They were forced to work. You earned both your food and your leisure by the number of hours you put in on your job. Okay? Okay, here are some artisans that are portrayed laboring within the temple confines. Okay? Now, hold on a minute. Can you see the scales? They have a set of scales here in the foreground. One man is making spears. I don't know if you can. There's a potter's wheel back here. You see the potter's wheel in the door opening? They were the inventors of the potter's wheel. Okay? Okay, here they show a close-up of the potter at his wheel. Okay? Okay. Keep going. This man is working in some silversmithery with a pottery. Okay? Now, the title on this says that these workmen toiled in the service of the gods. Here is a man making spearheads. Okay? Okay. Okay, here we see, the title says, in Sumer, the gods owned the cities, so that each city would be named after a god. The name of the god at Ur was Ninu, who was a moon god. And Abraham was raised in that type of a culture where they worshiped the moon god, or the moon god was the chief deity of the city of Ur in Abraham's time. Okay. All the inhabitants were shadows of that god. They worked for that god. Everything they did was for that god. Okay. All the business transactions were carried on within the confines of the temple precincts. Okay, here's just a close-up of that picture. They're weighing out things, carrying on business, and so on. Okay. Now, here we're told that there was no true poverty. There were some various classes within the city, but nearly everybody was equal in the sense that they all had to work. They all had to earn their bread. They all had to earn their free time. Okay. Now, this is probably a general statement that could be made for Sumerian cities, that they normally lived in sort of smaller houses. They were not a large people physically. But it cannot be said for Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was raised. Where Abraham was raised, the average home was 5 rooms downstairs and 5 rooms upstairs. They were houses bigger than what I'm in. Okay? All right? There were no native slaves. They kind of had a weird system for slavery. The slaves, of course, were prisoners of war. But prisoners of war could take extra jobs. They could buy property. They could purchase their freedom. At the same time, they could be mistreated just like any other slave. But they had a lot more liberty than slaves, say, even in the United States normally, when we had slaves. Notice the depiction of a harp. They actually uncovered that harp with that coloring in the stays. There were no cords on it. This is sort of a reproduction. Okay. Almost every citizen had a piece of land, and he worked for the gods. See, and everybody worked. Okay. In return, the temple paid them off. All right. Probably a lot of things on here I'm forgetting to tell you. I'm not following the text. I don't have time. Okay, they have beer and wine. They had lots of beer and wine. Everybody got the allotment of beer and wine from the temple. Sound like a good arrangement. Okay, all right. Go ahead. Oh, this is supposed to depict. Is this supposed to depict the meal? No. I have one frame here. It says that. At a normal gathering, a Sumerian offered his guest a menu that included an appetizer of a dip, sour cream with some garlic in it, and maybe barley soup in it, mixed, like you do now with dehydrated onion soup, and you get the whatever, sour cream, you mix it up and offer them dip. Maybe roast salmon from the Tigris River, roast pig or lamb, unleavened wheat and barley bread, and assorted fruits, dates, grapes, figs, pomegranates, with goat's milk cheese and plenty of wine and beer. All right? Now, there you are, girls. In the first culture known to man, they have discovered all the implements of making a woman more easy to look at, or, you're not saying it that right, nicer to look at. Maybe I'm still not saying it right. A little paint on the barn never hurt a thing. They have actually discovered all the implements. Notice the little shells on the table, the dressing table. This is her little vanity she's working at. And these are gold and silver leaves. And we'll have a close-up. Let's have the next frame, please. There's the little makeup shells where the various rouges and eyeshadows were kept. Okay, let's move it on. And here are some of the various ornaments for the hair, for on the dress, etc. Okay, there she's putting eyeshadow on. All right, now Fabergé, maybe, I don't know. Okay. The Sumerian temples were looked upon as the home of the gods. And in nearly every case, there was a high priest. And the high priest was the vicar of God, or of that deity. Now, he represented that deity on earth. And, of course, he had the whole priestly class under him. And there'd be male priests, and there would be female priestesses, of course. Okay? Okay. Now here is he's trying to depict some ceremony. And the priests are shaved and they're naked on the left and they're carrying offerings up the stairs. These offerings have been brought by the people and so on. Okay? Okay. Here they're bearing gifts to Inanna, the Sumerian goddess of love and war. She is the equivalent of Babylonian Ishtar, of the Canaanite Astarte, of the of Diana or Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians or the Greek Artemis, and so on. Okay. Okay. Here at the top of the stairs is a priestess. She will represent this goddess, and these priestesses and priests were always there was two kinds of a fornication in the ancient world. One was a legitimate fornication that was part of the cult. It would be called cultic fornication. It was practiced within the temple precincts as part of their worship ritual. They had male, female priests and priestesses to carry this out. And it was considered very legitimate for one's daughter to go through a period of cultic fornication in the temple as part of a religious rite. Okay, here they're carrying the sacrificial animals to the altar. Okay. All right. These are women gossiping at the well. They didn't have Saturday afternoon, or they didn't have the television shows in the afternoon. What do you call them? Soap operas. So they gossiped at the wells. Here again is a close-up of the priest. Notice the fancy pottery, these huge vessels that were part of the temple ritual. Here they're trying to depict the fact that the great gods of Sumer were Anu, Enlil, Ki or Nintu, Enki. There's a number that could be added to that. They had a whole pantheon of gods, just like the Greeks did. And again, each city-state would be the personification of one of these gods. Okay? Okay? Okay. Three times daily they bring gifts to the deities because the deities were considered to have all the same needs as human beings did. I mean, we ate three times a day, so they have to eat three times a day. The priests, however, were the ones that had the rake-off. It was a real racket. They had nothing but the best, and since the gods didn't consume it all, well, they were able to take part in what the gods didn't consume. Okay. Okay? We're working on a deal like that here. All right? These are reverence statues. These could be had. You'd find these in a home, everywhere. Might remind you of some things that are practiced today. Reverence statues. Okay. All right. Okay. Here's a good slide. It tells us that religion had become anthropomorphic. That is, the gods were made in man's own image, which we're told happened in the book of Romans, that man refused to retain in his knowledge the true aspects of God. So he perverted God, and man became a fool, and he made God to be like a human being, or like an animal, or even a beast. And here is just reaffirmation of that by Time Life magazine. Hallelujah. They finally got something historical right. All right. This is a close-up. You usually can't depend on Time Life. Don't quote them too much. This just happens to be one of their slides I bought from them. All right. Okay. Now, here he's trying to depict the fact that the city-states remained relatively independent till Sargon I came along. His dates by more up-to-date dating now really date down in the 24th millennium. But Sargon was able to conquer all of the Mesopotamian Valley. In fact, he conquered what we call Persia today, which was Elam then. Then he moved up, just like every one of the kings every one of the world empires that follow. He moves up the Mesopotamian Valley, around the Fertile Crescent, and up into Asia Minor. And Sargon I was really, Nimrod, I have in my mind. Sargon was really the first conqueror in terms of empire that we know of historically. Okay? Okay. This is simply a bust of an Akkadian ruler from the city of Akkad where Sargon was. Okay? Now, after Sargon's empire collapsed, about 100 years after he died, then there is sort of a lapse in Sumerian culture. Maybe we could compare it like in America, right after the Civil War, where we sort of have a lapse, and then we catch on again and we start moving ahead. Only theirs lasted a little longer. And then there is a tremendous outburst of energy in the city of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we are on frame 43. Go ahead a minute. It is actually 2180 BC when the house of Sargon I collapses. Now, we are now in the city of Ur in this slide presentation. And under Ur-Nammu, there is an enormous, what they call, Sumerian Renaissance. And actually, Sumerian culture rises to the highest that we know about. In other words, Ur of the Chaldees in the time of Abraham represents maximal Sumerian development from what we know now, or from what historians know now. Okay? Okay. Will you give us the next slide? I think this represents Ur, but I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure that's Ur because it looks like the pictures that Sir Leonard Woolley has in his books. But let's go on. Okay. Now we've moved. We're now down in Nabonidus' time, way down in history. Go ahead, moving on. And I'm really not interested in this. This is a slide about Hammurabi. Hammurabi dates in the 18th or 19th century B.C. He was not a Sumerian, he was an Amorite. And so the Sumerian Renaissance in Abraham's time ends when the Amorites come in and conquer. And then Hammurabi, whom you've probably heard about, he represents the pinnacle of that. Now what I want you to do with the rest of these slides is just move through them pretty rapidly because they're not in the period we're interested in. So let's move on. Slowly, wait a minute. Okay, here's something from Babylon in Hammurabi's time. Okay, go ahead. Okay, here is a picture of the Assyrian period around 800 BC. Again, that's past the time we weren't interested in. Let's move on. Okay, Sargon II, who was an Assyrian. Okay. Now, see, we're down in 626, and we're getting close to Nebuchadnezzar. 626 is his father's date, Nabopolassar, when he conquers the Assyrians and Babylon rises, or Neo-Babylonian, or Neo-Shinar. All right, move on. There are the ruins of Babylon. Go ahead. Okay, move on. There's a slide depicting some of those Sumerian cities, Uruk, Uma, Abab, Nippur, Kish, Lagash, so on. All right? Now, this is the slide I wanted us to come to. This is what remains of the ancient ziggurat, not cigarette, but ziggurat, the ancient temple at Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham was raised. This original temple, now listen to this, was 600 feet long, 450 feet wide, and 210 feet high. Now that is the length of two football fields. And that was just the temple. And it was that temple that domineered that whole city, see? Every part of the culture was dedicated to this religious priestly aura that the city grew around. This is, I think, the most fantastic, preserved ziggurat that archaeologists have uncovered to this day. You can see the steps leading up to the sacrificial pyre. Okay? Okay, that's good enough. You can turn that off now. Now we can have our lights back on. Please. Now I want to tell you a little bit more about Ur of Abraham's time, because this did not really show. This was an attempt to just give you a quick overview of Sumer. The mound that you saw uncovered here was first discovered in 1854 by a man named J.E. Taylor. They called it Al-Maguyar, the Mound of Pitch. And they discovered one of Nabonidus' seals there. And then later on, the archaeologists began to work in Ur of the Chaldees. Hall, a man named H.R. Hall, who has written a book called Ancient History of the Near East. And then after Hall, a man named Sir Leonard Woolley. Now, Woolley worked there for 12 years, 1922 to 1934. And he has written two books, The Sumerians and Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I'd like to give you some statistics from Sir Leonard Woolley's book, what he says about Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham's time. Woolley says that the average home in Ur of the Chaldees in this Sumerian Renaissance, if we're dating Abraham right, he was born in 2166, was just about the beginning of the second Sumerian Renaissance. The average home measured 40 feet by 52 feet with a side yard that was a minimum of 15 feet wide. Now, 40 feet by 52. My house is 24, I think it's 20, might be 22 feet wide. And I think my house is, I'm not sure, I should have looked. It's 60 feet long, but I'm not sure. 60 times 22, 1,200 square feet? Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Okay. So this house had over 2,000 square feet just in the living area. That's just one floor. 2,000 square feet. So in other words, this guy had a house as big as Malloy's. You ever been in Malloy's house? Malloy has a full-size pool table in one side of his living room. He could put a baby grand in the other side of the living room and it wouldn't be crowded. Could have a party in between them if you wanted to. This house here has 2,080 square feet on one floor, and it was two stories high, so it had over 4,160 square feet. The lower walls were burnt brick. The upper were mud brick. The walls inside were plastered and whitewashed. The lower floor was used for servants' quarters, for a kitchen. It had a lavatory and it had a guest room. Okay? And then it had an extra lavatory for the guests. In other words, it had two baths downstairs and at least one upstairs. So it had three bathrooms. Okay? In other words, in the average middle-class person's house in Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham's time, there were 10 to 20 rooms. There was an entrance lobby that led to a central court, and all rooms opened off that entrance lobby. There was usually a private chapel behind the house somewhere on the property. In one of the excavations, they uncovered a school, and they found the curriculum on clay tablets, and practically everybody in Ur of the Chaldees could read and write. The common man in Ur of the Chaldees could read and write. Now, do you know that it wasn't too long ago that historians used to laugh at a place called Ur of the Chaldees? I mean, they would say, that's a religious myth that the Jews perpetuated around Abraham. There never was a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And then, on top of, to add insult to injury, they always thought that they were a bunch of savages that just came out of caves, because that's the normal evolutionary concept of history. Listen, these kids went to school, and they were taught cuneiform signs, and they were made to read and write. And the reading lessons were usually hymns and songs or some type of religious stories. Okay? Now, you remember I told you that I'm quoting off the top of my head, but I'll be close. The smallest alphabet, or the smallest number of symbols to portray what was being said in cuneiform was, I think, 354. Let's say it was 325. In other words, when you learn your ABCs, you didn't learn 27 or 22 like the Greek alphabet. You learned 300 and whatever it was, 54, I think. That's the smallest cuneiform alphabet. In arithmetic, they had multiplication and division tables, and they progressed to square and cube roots in the time of Abraham. In the time of Hammurabi, they had solid geometry. One of the things that was uncovered was a bill of lading from 2040 BC. And the bill of lading indicates that a ship came up the Persian Gulf to southern Mesopotamia after a two-year cruise, and in its cargo were copper ore, gold, ivory, hardwoods for cabinet makers, diorite and alabaster for statue making. And they were from the Mediterranean. That meant that these ships had to sail around Arabia, down the African coast, and so on. Okay? Culturally, as we said, it was a land of cities. Ur was the largest city in the time of Abraham, and it, of course, as we said, was the center of wealth and luxury and arts and sciences. There were actually two languages in the land. One was the Sumerian language, which was the language of religion and of any legal documents. The Semitic language, after some occupation, was the language of the common people. Religiously, of course, they were polytheists. They were pantheists. They believed the gods were in everything, and everything was the gods. Yet it was a very confusing system of theology that they had. But as we said before, a very organized one. One of the grandest civilizations, probably, that the world has ever known. They deified the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so on. Now, it was out of that kind of culture that Abraham was called to live in tents like a sheep herder. And Abraham had lots of gold and lots of silver, and he bought some land in Palestine eventually. But most of his stock was tied up in stock, yeah, or in gold and in silver. And that had to come in time. So we're told in Hebrews that Abraham, when he was called by God, went out of his own country into a land that he knew not of. He didn't know the nature of the land that he was going to. But he certainly was raised in one of the, probably the highest cultures that ancient civilization has ever known. And it was a culture that had endured at least over 500 years. Okay? Nobody knows. Any guess, any dates beyond Abraham are guesses. I don't care if you're talking about Egyptian civilization or Babylonian civilization, they're guesses. But it's thought that you'll find some people say that the Sumerians entered the Mesopotamia Valley around 3500 B.C. It's a guess. They don't know. They don't really know. No. See? And then all the development of the culture around that temple. Okay, I hope this helps you with Ur of the Chaldees. Are there any questions we could try to answer about the film strip or what we've said? Anybody might have. No question. Yes. Well, of course, the question was, are there more current writings than Woolley or Hall? Well, Hall's work, of course, is very old. I read his work, I don't know, it was in 1955. Yes, there's a wealth of material, of course, in Cambridge Ancient History on the Sumer and the Sumerians. I have two books in my library that are current. They were written in the 60s by Kramer, who is an interpreter. Samuel Kramer, I think. Kramer has two books, one on the religion, one on the culture. Yeah. Any other questions we could try to answer? The book by Woolley is a collector's item. Yes, Mary? I'm not sure what Abraham's original name meant. His name, when it's changed, means father of multitudes, or father of nations, father of princes. But I'm not sure what the original name meant. Okay? We're definitely told in the Bible, in Joshua 24:2, a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, that Abraham's immediate predecessors were moon worshippers. And, well, it didn't say they were moon worshippers, but it said they worshipped other gods, plural. So we can assume that they were tied up in this whole pantheistic system of worship that we've seen on these slides. Now, what about Abraham himself? We're told that when Abraham went into Palestine and he got down to Bethel, Bethel means the home of God, home of El, he pitched his tent there and he built an altar. How did he know to build an altar? He built an altar and he called upon the name of Jehovah. How did he know to build an altar? The altar implies what? Worship and sacrifice, sacrificial way of approach to God. How did Abraham know about that? Okay, was it revelation that came to him after he left Ur of the Chaldees, or do you suppose he had a revelation in Ur of the Chaldees? Do you feel that the Bible teaches we are to assume that there were no true believers in Ur of the Chaldees? Has there always been a remnant of believers in all ages and dispensations? Yeah, there's always been a remnant of believers. There were true believers in the area of Palestine. One of those true believers is Melchizedek. He's going to show up in the 14th chapter of Genesis. There were individual believers everywhere, maybe many believers. What there were not a a multitude of believers in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was only one of those believers. He knew the way of sacrificial approach to God before he left Ur of the Chaldees. He just carried that knowledge with him. And I think the indication of God calling him out, one of the indications of God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, was that that civilization was spent as far as God was concerned. They had so locked themselves into this pantheistic religion that there was no hope for them, and God pulled Abraham out of there and put him in another place. And around Abraham, God, of course, is going to create a nation. And he didn't want that nation created, at least in Babylon. Canaan is going to be probably just as bad and maybe even worse. And so when the nation of Israel is developed, they're going to have to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. But we can assume that Abraham knew about the way of approach before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees and came to Canaan. And the minute that God appears unto him and says, this is the place, then we read immediately after that, Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Any other questions we could try to answer? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, I want you to see a failure of Abraham before we close. Will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? Now we said that Abraham is the most, of all the individuals in Old Testament times, Abraham is referred to more often as a person, as an individual, or some event in his life in the New Testament more than any other person in the Old Testament. He was a great hero. And yet, you barely move into his life and we have one of his failures, and that failure is recorded in Genesis 12, verse 10 through 13 and verse 4. Now, this really is a story or a lesson in disobedience and at the same time, sovereign protection. Disobedience of Abraham, we'll still call him Abram, and of sovereign protection. Okay, now the 12th chapter of Genesis runs something like this. 12:1 through 3 is God's call to Abraham. 12:4 through 9 is Abraham's obedience. He departs, he goes to Haran, he leaves Haran, he comes down a fertile crescent in the vicinity of Shechem, Sychar, and God says, this is the place, this is the land that I'm going to give you. Abraham builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. That is immediately followed in the latter part of the chapter through 13:4 with Abraham's what should we say? Disobedience? Abraham's lapse. Okay, I want you to look at it. Verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down. Verse 9 said he journeyed going still toward the south. Now he was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem in the Sychar, Shechem area. He journeyed south, and he's getting down toward the Negev. Now, that's pretty dry and arid as you get south of Hebron. It gets drier and drier as you're moving down toward Sinai. And there's a famine. And so Abraham decides to go to Egypt. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, just to visit there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Okay? Now, that was a mistake. He had already had the promise that this was the place, and when a dry spell comes, He thinks he has to leave. In other words, the rationale probably was, well, it doesn't look like this place is going to be able to support us. And so he intends to move off to Egypt. Okay? Now what that is walking by sight. Abram chose to walk by sight. He goes to Egypt in famine. Now he's going to learn a lesson. He's going to get cured. He's going to repeat this same thing he did with Sarai again under some different circumstances. But it isn't because of a famine. See? It's under different conditions. Now David learns from Abraham. Okay? So what you want to write, if you're taking notes or in your Bible, you want to compare Psalm 33, especially verse 18 and 19. Psalm 33. David learns from Abraham's experience not to depend on anybody else and particularly upon Egypt. This psalm is a psalm about the power of Jehovah and about the absolute necessity of, regardless of feast or famine, regardless of military strength or military weakness, regardless of might or weakness, one better be sure that his trust is in Jehovah and not in tangible things, okay? Look at verse 12. I'll start with verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Jehovah looks from heaven, and he beholds the sons of men. From the place of his inhabitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considers all their works. Now David makes some concluding remarks. Verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Now did David believe in having a strong army? You better believe he did. You better believe he did. Did he believe in military preparedness? You better believe he did. But what he is saying is, even with a strong army, if your trust isn't in Jehovah God, you have missed the mark. Your strong army will probably not save you. Okay? Verse 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Now, where did Israel normally go for their horses? Where did Solomon go for his horses? No, he went to Egypt. He went to Egypt for his horses. Okay? Now, David comes to the issue, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for Jehovah. He is our help and shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. And David probably could, he would say that while he was strapping on his sword. See? He believed in military preparedness. He believed in a trained and disciplined army, but that was not his last resource, or that was not his final resource. That, without some absolute identity with Jehovah, is a mistake. 700 BC, Isaiah will be warning Israel about going to Egypt in the time of crisis. Isaiah 31:1. Don't have time to look it up, okay? Let's go back to Abraham. It was a mistake for Abraham to go to Egypt. Now, to add insult to injury, Abraham is motivated by self-preservation lust. Abram, on the basis of self-preservation lust of the sin nature. Sin nature has many lust patterns. Self-preservation is one of them. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-preservation. If you fall into a river and you don't fight a little to get out, you just swallow the water and go under, probably something wrong with you. If somebody attacks you, physically attacks you, jumps you from behind, and you don't fight for your life, there's probably something wrong with you. But watch what Abraham does with self-preservation. Verse 11. It came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon." Hey, that's nice. How old was she? Minimal age. What's her minimal age? That's Abraham's minimal age. What's Sarai? She was how many years younger? 10. So she's 65. Bathing beauty of the Nile, 2085 B.C. She won Miss Egypt contest. Abraham says, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you," human nature hasn't changed one bit, "that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save you alive." Okay? So, on the basis of self-preservation lust of the sin nature, he misrepresents Sarai. Okay? Now the problem is that this is a one-half truth. And a one-half truth is worse than a whole lie. Somebody comes along and tells you a big fat lie, you recognize it. But if they mix it up a little bit, or they don't tell you the whole truth, they just tell you enough of the truth to suck you in. That's bad. So sometimes when you're talking to people and you learn that's the way they manipulate, then you have to go through a whole, like a lawyer spiel to get it all out of them. Children are experts at this. Just experts. Okay. All cults are experts at this. Cults will tell you just enough to get you in and to feed you a little more and a little more and a little more. And then they finally lower the boom somewhere down the line. They build on half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister. A one-half sister. And we learn that from Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, which we don't have time to turn to. She was the daughter of Abraham's father, but not the daughter of Abraham's mother, father and mother. Okay? Okay. So, he is going to offer her, in a sense, he doesn't say she's a friend, he says she's a sister. And hopefully there'll be some little identity there that will protect her. Okay, so he says in verse 13, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me and for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you." And it came to pass that when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. In other words, Abraham wasn't prejudiced. It was objective that she was a good-looking gal at 65, or maybe even older. Verse 15, "The princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham," now it narrows down to he, Pharaoh. Now what Pharaoh this is, we're not sure. We're somewhere probably in the 12th dynasty, very near to the beginning of what is known as the Middle Kingdom of Egypt, which was not Egypt in its splendor. The pyramids had been built under the old dynasty, under the ancient dynasty, the Old Kingdom, which was thought to have been around 2700 to about 2250 B.C. The Middle Kingdom is not known for any great exploits, except that they moved the capital to Thebes. If you go to Egypt, then as you move down the Nile River, you move from ancient Egypt, in terms of the pyramids and the Sphinx at Memphis, then to Thebes, which was the capital of the Middle Kingdom, and then you move down the Nile River to the New Kingdom when you really had the Empire of Egypt. That was the time of Moses and after, and that's when Egypt then is really expands, or really is probably at its zenith. This would be right near the Middle Kingdom, and what pharaoh it was, we know, probably one of the 12th dynasty. Well, he treats Moses, he almost bribes Moses, or I mean, I'm sorry, Abraham. So a point we want to make is that Abraham receives lavish gifts. Now these lavish gifts came in the form of material things, sheep, oxen, slaves, men and female slaves, asses, camels, and so on, see? Herds, flocks, servants, gold, silver, and so on. In other words, the basis of, it looks like from the story, we don't know how much Abraham took out of Ur of the Chaldees. Don't know. Probably, you know, put his house up with Century 21, and since it was a time of inflation and everything, probably made a bundle off his house, but how much he took around there, we don't know. But we do know that when he comes out of Egypt, we know dogmatically when he comes out of Egypt, he's loaded. And this is where he got it. I don't know if you could look at this as God providing for Abraham or not, because the two things that he gets in Egypt are going to give him a headache. One is money, and the other one are women. And he takes those two back, and they immediately become a problem between him and Lot in the next chapter. Okay? Okay. Verse 16, he entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. Okay? Now, if you can use your head a little bit, you can just see the deception of Abraham and Sarai putting them in deeper and deeper and deeper trouble. And finally, the thing was totally out of hand. And it was very obvious what Pharaoh was going to do. He's going to take this woman to be one of his harem, one of his wives. And by that time, if Abraham would have opened his mouth, he sure enough would have lost his life. And maybe Sarai would have too. So what Abraham and Sarai could not accomplish now, in other words, they're helpless, so to speak, to change the situation, but God is not helpless. And so God is going to change that situation because the promised seed is threatened, see? And so we read in verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. We're not told what they were, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Okay? So, point four, God now enters the scene. God sovereignly now plagues Abram, or I'm sorry, Pharaoh. God sovereignly plagues Pharaoh. Okay? Now, how does Pharaoh respond? He responds very properly. Pharaoh then chastises or rebukes Abraham and sends him away. Okay? Verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is it that thou hast done unto me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Now how Pharaoh found out, whether God revealed it to him, whether Lot may have told him, whether some of Abraham's servants may have told him, you see, we don't know. I'm sure that Abraham by this time was getting mighty nervous about the situation. But actually, Pharaoh acts more honorable under the situation than Abraham and Sarai operated. And what a testimony they must have had, huh? They're whatever they would have said to Pharaoh probably wouldn't have amounted to a plug nickel in terms of a testimony. But anyhow, he sends them away. He commanded his men, verse 20, concerning him. They sent him away and his wife. Now notice this. Pharaoh didn't take back any of the gifts and all that he had. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had. Now that meant the herds, the flocks, the servants, the silver and the gold. They went up into the south of Palestine, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of Jehovah. The last thing we want to note is, point five, the riches of Abraham and Lot become divisive, or their response to the riches become divisive. A basis of disharmony that will eventuate in a split, and Lot, of course, walking totally by sight, Abraham by faith. So, what is the point of this whole thing? The point simply is this, the way I see it. Our faith will be tested. Our faith will be tested. In other words, the story begins with the call, and then the faith obedience, and then all of a sudden a total lapse. And Abraham acts worse. He really acted worse than an unbeliever. He was not as honorable as Pharaoh was. I mean, you know, it's a terrible story. And yet there it is in the Word of God. Now, faith can be tested several ways. And the first way that Abraham's was tested was by famine. That's one way it can be tested. But it's going to be tested another way. It can be tested by feast. And when he comes out of Egypt, he's loaded financially. And he will be one of the richest men. He was a good businessman. He probably handled those flocks and herds and that in a proper way, and he got some silver and gold out of that and so on. He'll be one of the richest men in the Old Testament the rest of the whole time. And yet, the characterization of Abraham in the New Testament is he journeyed to a city whose builder and maker was God. He never was content after this with any place that he dwelt. He had learned his lesson. He was going to walk by faith. Okay? Okay. Well, that's a hurried overview of Abraham's journey into Egypt and a little bit about his background from Ur. Next week, we'll take up with this division or separation from Lot, which begins right where we left off, 13:5. Are there any questions about about the passage we tried to cover in Genesis 12? One of the reasons that God tests our faith is not to prove to himself how much faith we have, but to show us whether we're really looking to him or looking to some human instrumentality for some answer to some issue in our lives. It should be characteristic of every believer that we're always looking to the Lord for some answer or some help or some aid in a situation, that we're not walking by human viewpoint or putting our trust in human instrumentality, trust that rightly only belongs to the Lord himself. That ought to be characteristic of us. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great man Abraham and for the fact that he is the illustration of how to be saved in the Old Testament. He was one who simply responded in faith to what you said was right in terms of sacrifice. And then he conducted his life after he became a believer by trust in you. We thank you for telling us of his failures, that it encourages us in our failures, that even such a great hero from your point of view would be one who also failed. We pray for any in this room and any in our fellowship that are undergoing tests of faith. Again, help us to be able to know where our human responsibility begins and ends, and where ultimately and maximally we must totally depend upon you without any human instrumentality to resolve issues and give answers to the great needs of our lives. These things we pray in thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.